or in Genesis chapter number 3. We discovered in the service this morning that when God created the world and everything that was in it, that he created it without the presence of evil. As a matter of fact, when we looked in Genesis chapter number 1, we saw a repeated theme that emphasizes the fact that everything that God created was good. Over and over again, I believe about 7 times in the first chapter, that the Bible talks about the creation, and the Bible describes the days and the events of creation and tells us that God saw that it was good. As a matter of fact, chapter number 1 ends with the words, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And everything was good, and there was no evil. And in the creation of God, there was not the presence of evil. But we discovered that when God created, while there was not the presence of evil, there was the possibility of evil. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2 that God took the man that he had made, and God made a garden in the east called Eden. And we find that he took the man and he placed them there in the garden. And in that garden, God made trees to grow. Trees that he describes in verse number 9 as pleasant to the sight, as good for food. And that also included is the tree of life that the Bible says was in the midst of the garden. And then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible tells us that whenever God placed the man in the garden, that he told him that he could eat from all the trees, all the fruit from the trees in the garden, except for the one, that is from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we know that while there was not the presence of evil in the creation, there was indeed the possibility of evil. And that possibility became reality in chapter number 3. Though the Bible tells us there, and many of you know that it's there that we read about the beginning of evil. That is, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and you may be wondering why it is that there's so much evil in the world. The Bible has the answer for us. And it's found right here in Genesis chapter number 3 where evil began, and it began in Eden. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking here at the evil in Eden in chapter number 3 of the book of Genesis. And as we have been doing that, the first thing that we notice in the service this morning is we notice the snake. That is the one who is speaking to Eve in the garden and deceiving her into eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We spent some time in the service this morning just looking at the snake. We spent a little bit of time last Sunday night looking at him and his background. That is, we know it was the devil who was disguised as a serpent, as a snake there in the garden. Disguised in such a way as to attract the attention of the woman and also to deceive her into eating the fruit that God said not to eat. We looked at it again this past Wednesday night when we discovered how it is that he operated in the life of this woman. And then we looked at it again this morning and noticed a couple really important things about the woman who was deceived, as well as the warning that was ignored, how the devil operated upon her in order to get her to finally eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore introduce evil to God's creation. And so when you look at the evil in Eden, the first thing you got to notice is the evil one. The evil one, the snake, the one who has disguised himself as a snake in the garden and is speaking in order to deceive Eve. You got to notice the snake. But it's not only the snake that we have to notice. I want you to focus with me for a few moments now this evening on the sin. The sin. When you look at the beginning of evil that is in Eden, you'll find out not only is there the snake that is deceiving Eve into eating the fruit, but then there also is the sin. Look at verse number 6 now. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And the Bible says then she gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here in Genesis chapter number 3, there are almost six verses that are used to describe what happened to Eve as this snake began to talk and began to deceive her into eating the fruit that God said not to eat. As a matter of fact, in your King James Bible, I believe there are 175 words that describe what it was that happened to Eve that led her to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then with regard to Adam, there's just 4 words. The Bible says, and he did eat. That's it. We've gone through all of the lies of the enemy. We've gone through all that he did and the way he manipulated Eve and lied to her and deceived her. And then when you get down to Adam, the Bible says that he did eat. And ladies and gentlemen, those four words are indeed powerful words. And the reason why is because they describe the sin. And that is, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he sinned against God. Now, we don't have any record of any conversation leading up to this. Even though it's possible that Adam might have been nearby when Eve and Satan were conversing, because the Bible does say in verse number 6 that she gave also unto her husband with her. And we don't know if that means that he was nearby with her when all of this took place or not. But nevertheless, we don't have any record of a conversation between Adam and the devil. All we know is that she ate it and she gave it to her husband. And the Bible says that he ate that fruit. And when he did so, he sinned against God. The very first sin was committed right here by Adam in the garden, and evil entered into Eden. Now, whenever you look at the sin of Adam, there are three key words that I believe describe his sin. One of them is the word deliberate. It is the word deliberate. The Bible doesn't tell us about any lies that Satan told Adam, like he did Eve. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the temptation that he was tempted with that is from the serpent. And so all of us should assume that Adam knew full well what he was doing, and that he understood the consequences would be, to the extent that he was able to understand something he had never experienced. But he went ahead and he did it anyway. He did eat. And he did it deliberately. He sinned against God. You know, I've discovered in my life, and as I've been observing all of you and folks that I know, I've discovered that we also have a sin problem. And I'm beginning to understand why it is that we sin. And that is, most of the time it's not because we have to, but most of the time it's because we want to. That is, most of the time, for many of us, sometimes it's out of deception, but many times it is deliberate. And that is, we deliberately sin against God. And we find here that that's what Adam did. His sin was deliberate. There's a second thing that we need to notice about the sin that Adam committed, and that is that it was disobedience. In the New Testament, we find a description of Eve's experience, and Paul describes it as deception in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 14. The reason why she transgressed or stepped across God's boundary line or did what God said not to do is because she was indeed deceived. But when the New Testament describes Adam's sin, instead of using the word deception, it uses the word disobedience. Romans 5:19, the Bible says, For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now this may explain the reason why the Bible only says, and he did eat. Why is it that we don't have more than just four words when Adam sinned against God? The reason why is because the most important aspect of what Adam did that day was his disobedience to God. That's the most important aspect of it. It's not what led up to it. It's not what happened to Eve prior to that. But listen to me now, it is his disobedience to God that is the most important aspect of what he did that day. When we see Adam eating this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we are not seeing a man deceived by Satan. We're seeing a man disobedient to God. When you see Eve, you should see a woman being deceived by the enemy. And you and I have been examining that passage to learn important lessons about how the enemy tries to deceive us. But when you get to Adam, you need to stop seeing then. That is, you need to stop seeing someone who's been deceived by Satan, and you need to see a man who's being disobedient to God. That's the emphasis. And that is, that's what the Bible is trying to draw the picture of for us, is to see his sin as being disobedience to God. He was disobedient to God because he was violating God's clear command. It was to Adam that God spoke in chapter number 2 and verse number 17, where he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Adam, you can eat all the other trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, don't eat from that tree. And the Bible tells us that, of course, Adam was disobedient. That is, he disobeyed what God said to do. You see, that's what disobedience is. Disobedience is violating God's clear commands. Disobedience is transgressing God's boundary lines. That is, God has drawn some boundary lines. And listen, when you and I step over those boundary lines, we're being disobedient. Disobedience is offending God's holy standards. God's a holy God. God said that you and I are to be holy like He is, and when we violate or offend God's holy standards, then we are indeed being disobedient. When you see Adam's sin, you should understand, first of all, that it was deliberate. You should understand, secondly, that it was disobedience. And then you should understand, thirdly, it was devastating. Adam's sin brought devastation. The devastation of Adam's sin can be seen in two areas, much more than that, but let me mention two areas, and that there is the devastating condition of sin. Let me explain what I mean by that. When Adam disobeyed God by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thus violating God's clear command, transgressing God's clear boundary line, offending God's holy standards, he entered into a condition that he had never been in before. And that is in the condition of sin. Up to this point, Adam has been living in the realm of innocence before God. There is no sin. But now his innocence before holy God, ladies and gentlemen, is gone. He is no longer innocent, but now he is indeed a sinner in the sight of God. He has exited the realm of innocence, and he has entered into the condition of sin. The first man, Adam, is now a sinner. Let me just make it clear here then, when we talk about the sin of Adam, we're not just talking about a sinful act. It was that, but it brought upon the devastation of a sinful condition. He committed a sinful act, and now he has entered into a sinful condition. That is, because he disobeyed God, because he committed this sinful act, he is no longer innocent before God, but he's in a sinful condition before a holy God. Folks, the devastating consequences of Adam's sin can be seen in the condition that he is now in. And you and I are in the same condition as well. I use the word condition to describe a settled effect in his life. And that is, he didn't just commit a sinful act, but he now stands before God as a guilty sinner. How devastating is it now for Adam to be in this condition that he had never been in before? The devastation is not only seen in the devastating condition of sin, but also in the devastating consequences of sin. The devastating consequences of his sin. It can be described with the one word, death. It's what God said to him in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God had warned him that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, if you sin against me, then you're going to enter into a condition of sinfulness and guilt before me with the consequence of death. Now you understand this already, but when the Bible describes the death that came as a result of sin, we should understand it in three different phases or three different areas. There is indeed spiritual death, is there not? When I'm talking about spiritual death, I'm talking about the fact of being separated from God. And you see that played out in this chapter. For example, in verse number 8, the Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That is Adam and Eve. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." When God comes to the garden in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve, the Bible says that they hid themselves behind the trees. I believe probably that they had never done that before. This is the first time that's ever happened. And the reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, they are separated from God. And they're hiding from Him. That is, something has happened to Adam in his heart so that he no longer loves God. So they no longer knows God. So there's something standing between Adam and God, and it's not just the trees that he's hiding behind. It is indeed the sinful condition that he's entered into. Now he's separated from God. And eventually we know by the end of the chapter that he and Adam get kicked out of the garden. They get driven out of the garden and are never able to enter back into the garden to eat from the tree of life. They are not going to live forever now. They're separated from God. Spiritual death. We know that also the devastating consequences of Adam's sin not only meant spiritual death, but it also would mean physical death. And that is, it would come a time that Adam would die. The Bible describes his death in chapter 5 and verse number 5 of this same book. And it's there in that chapter that we learn that Adam came to a point at 900 years of age that he died, that he took his last breath and he physically died. And the reason why is because he sinned against God. Sin came into the world and Adam entered into a condition of sin. And as a result, there's spiritual death, separation from God. And there's physical death, that is the separation of the soul from the body. And ladies and gentlemen, it also implies, as you know, the second death as well. And that is, the Bible describes the condition of humanity in eternity in Revelation chapter number 20. There will come a time when all of lost humanity, those who are unredeemed, unconverted, unsaved, will stand before God. It'll be at the scene of a great white throne, and on that throne our Savior will be seated. The Bible says the books will be there, and they'll be judged out of the things that are written in the books. The book of life is going to be there, and those whose names are not written in the book of life, the Bible says, will be cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. Some in our culture today, those who have secular ears and hearts, are repulsed by the idea that God would send anybody to such a terrible place as a lake of fire. But I say to you, the blame lies with Adam. There was no second death when God created humanity. Until Adam sinned against God. And ushered in, ladies and gentlemen, are the devastating consequences of Adam's sin, which is death. Spiritual death, separated from God because of our sin. Physical death, when the soul leaves the body. And the second death, when sinful humanity, unredeemed humanity, unforgiven humanity, is separated from God for all eternity. In a place that was known as a lake of fire. It would be bad enough, would it not, if it were just Adam and his wife Eve who entered into this sinful condition and also experienced the devastating consequences of their sin. But the Bible makes it very clear that when Adam disobeyed God and he experienced the devastation of this sinful condition, the devastation of these terrible consequences, that the entire human race that descended from Adam also entered into the same condition, the same devastation. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, a verse that you ought to know and remember. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That is, not only did Adam enter into a sinful condition, but all of humanity did. We're all sinners. You say, "Pastor, how could it be that we're all sinners just because Adam sinned?" And the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, in Adam, the Bible says in Adam that we're all sinners and all of us are under the condemnation of death just because of our connection or our relationship to Adam as his descendants. When Adam sinned, we all became sinners. And the evidence of our universal sinfulness is the problem of universal death, according to Romans 5:12. You say, how do you know that we're all sinners? The reason why is because the Bible tells us here, the reason why that we know that we're all sinners in the same sinful condition that Adam introduced us to in the garden, the reason why is because of the fact that death is universal. That we're all under the same condemnation of sin, that we all experience the devastating consequences of sin. That is, that we're all bound to death. And so when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. You didn't have a choice about that. You are living the devastation of Adam's sin. When something is, listen, whenever you begin to get sick and your body begins to break down and you start having problems and it upsets you, hey, don't point your finger at God, point it to Adam. It was Adam who brought it into being. Evil began in the garden, and it began with Adam's sin. When devastation strikes our world, hey, don't point your finger at God, point it at Adam. That's where it all began. When God created, it was good. When Adam sinned, evil came into the world. And evil, listen, Adam's sin, the condition of sin has been, you and I are part of that condition. All of us are sinners in the sight of God, and all of us are under the devastating consequences of sin. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Romans, Romans 5:17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one, by that one man's offense, that is Adam's. Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 15 and verse 21, by man Adam came death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Now listen, the fact that Adam's sin plunged the entire human race into the sinful condition before God, it has personal implications for all of us. That is, it means this. First of all, it means that we are all sinners in the sight of God. Every one of us are. There's not an exception. Now, some of you, when you compare yourself to me, are a lot better than I am. But listen, when God views humanity, He sees us all as sinners. All of us in the sight of God are stand before Him as sinners. That is, those of us who descended from Adam, which is just about everybody in this room. Romans chapter number 3, listen to what Paul lays out for us in that chapter. In Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 9, listen to this. What then, are we better than they, that is Jews and Gentiles? No, in no wise we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. Not even one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, hey, not even one. You know this already, don't you? And that is that we're all sinners in the sight of God. Let me just say something else along that line. And that is that we not only are all sinners in the sight of God, but we are completely sinful. The Bible describes our complete sinfulness here in Romans 3 and verse 13, where it says their throat is an open sepulcher. The condition of humanity, the Bible describes our throat as being like a grave. It's not talking about the odor of our breath either. When you open up your mouth, it's like opening up a grave because of all the corruption on the inside. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they've used deceit or lying. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's talking about the sinful condition of man. We've got sinful mouths, we've got sinful feet, we've got sinful ways, and we've got sinful eyes. According to the verses that I just read to you, from our tongue all the way to our toes, we are sinful. We're completely sinful, and we are helplessly sinful. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And we are. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know what that means? That means that there's not anything that you and I can do to change our condition. We're all sinful, we're all guilty, And there's not anything that we can do to change our condition. We're sinners in the sight of God, completely and helplessly. Not only are we all sinners in the sight of God, but we're all separated from the presence of God. That is, we're cut off from God in our natural human state. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." We're sinners in the sight of God, separated from the presence of God. We are all sentenced under the judgment of God. Romans 5:18 says, "By the offense of one, Adam, judgment has come upon all men to condemnation." Ladies and gentlemen, as human beings, we are not on trial before God. The trial is over. We've all been found guilty, and we're all under the sentence of death. That's right. Adam's sin has personal implications for us. We're all sinners in the sight of God. We're all separated from the presence of God. We're all sentenced under the judgment of God. But the good news is we can all be saved by the Son of God. Amen. Yeah. Oh, yes. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. Listen to this. The Bible says, "For by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, Jesus, many shall be righteous." Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm so glad, aren't you, that there's a second Adam. And that is that God sent his Son into the world. Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden means that we're all sinners. But our Lord's obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane means that we can all be made righteous. Absolutely. You remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? As the guilt of our sin began to weigh upon him? The Bible says he saw his soul became so burdened and so sorrowful, even to the point of death. And it began to cry out to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Ladies and gentlemen, our Lord was victorious in the garden. He certainly was. Surrendered to the will of the Father. Left the garden in custody of the Jewish leaders, was tried before them, taken to Pilate's sentence and crucified on the cross. And when he was, listen, he was being obedient to the will of the Father. The first Adam, disobedient to the will of God, but the second Adam was obedient to the will of the Father. Paul describes his obedience in Philippians chapter number 2 and verses 5 through 8, where the Bible tells us of being found as a man, in the form of a man, in the likeness of man. The Bible says he became obedient. Obedient, like a servant, he became obedient. And ladies and gentlemen, became obedient even to the point of death, even to the point of death on that cross. I want you to see, in contrast to the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the obedience of Christ emulating from the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find that he obeyed the Father's will, went to the cross, and died on that cross for us. He paid our sin debt. He died for our sin. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "When we were yet without strength, as sinners without any ability to do anything to help ourselves, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In verse number 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As he hung on that tree, the Bible says, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:24 that when Jesus was hanging on our tree, he was bearing our sins in his own body as he hung there on that tree. And it's because of what Jesus did, his obedience to the Father, his obedience to the divine will that led to the crucifixion at the cross, followed by his resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, it is because of that that we can be saved from our sinful condition. You say, "Pastor, how could that be?" Some of you may be listening and you're not saved. So how could I be saved because of what Christ did on the cross? Listen to me now. The reason why you can be, or the way or the means by which God saves lost sinners, is by faith. The Bible says it's a free gift of grace. And it's received by faith. That is, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's what I want you to see. When you look at the evil in Eden, ladies and gentlemen, you got to look at that snake who deceived Eve into eating that fruit. And then you have to look at the sin. Adam deliberately disobeyed God, sinned against God. And all the devastation that has come, the sinful condition that he entered into, the awful devastating consequences that came as a result. And it has personal application for all of us because we are the descendants of Adam and we're completely sinful. Listen, we're sinners in the sight of God, separated from the presence of God. In the condition that you and I are in as sinners, we are sentenced under the judgment of God. And the only way we can be saved, the only way, is by the Son of God. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection the third day. So another thing I want you to notice with me in the remaining time that we have. When you look at the evil in Eden, the beginning of evil, you not only have to look at the snake, you not only have to notice the sin, but also notice the shame. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter number 3 and look at verse number 7. Genesis 3, 7. And the eyes of them, that is, as soon as Adam ate the fruit, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Now, but the Bible says here in verse number 7 that the eyes of them were both opened, were reminded of what the serpent had said to the Eve back in verse number 5. That is, back in verse number 5, he told her, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. That is, Satan told her that the reason why that God doesn't want you to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not because, Eve, you're really going to die. It's because God knows that your eyes will be opened. And then you'll know what God knows. You'll know good and evil. The idea of the opening of the eyes is the idea of receiving knowledge that you didn't have before. That's the idea. And that is, you might use that little phrase like that today. You might say something like that, I just didn't see it, I didn't see it, I didn't see it. And now my eyes are opened. That is, now I understand it. It's not that you couldn't see it, it's that you couldn't understand it. But now you understand what it is. You've received a knowledge that you didn't have before. Well, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. And that doesn't mean that like a little cat that maybe their eyes were shut and then finally their eyes begin to open. Now that's not what it's talking about here. It means that they received a knowledge that they didn't have before. You say, what knowledge was it? Well, the Bible says in verse number 7, they knew that they were naked. You see, after God created the man from the dust of the ground and the woman from the rib of the man, he brought them together in a one flesh relationship in the Garden of Eden in chapter number 2, and everything was perfect. And so chapter number 2 closes in verse number 25 with these words, and that is that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame. But when sin entered the scene through Adam's disobedience, all of that changed, and it changed immediately. That is, the fact of verse 7 tells us here that their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked means that they are now experiencing shame. The shame that they weren't experiencing at the end of chapter number 2, they are now experiencing after Adam sinned against God. This is something they had never known before, and that's why the Bible describes their eyes as being opened, because they have a knowledge or they know something they'd never known before, and what they know now is shame. We need to think about that in the remaining moments that we have. And as we do, when you look at the shame that Adam and Eve are now experiencing, our focus should be on the corruption that sin brought. What I mean is this. When Adam disobeyed God and entered into the sinful condition that I just tried to describe to you, his soul became corrupted. Sin not only brought death for his body, separation from his God, but it brought corruption to his soul. So that our inner person, that is the inner man, who we are on the inside, our heart, our mind, our soul, reveals the effects of our sinful condition. You see, ladies and gentlemen, before sin came, Adam knew only peace and harmony and wholeness in his soul. He didn't have any experience of the inner turmoil of the soul before sin came. But now the sin has entered. Now that he's entered into a sinful condition, he knows what he didn't know before, and that is his soul, his inner life, is no longer whole. It is now corrupt on the inside. And one of the clear evidences of that corruption is the shame that he is now experiencing. Now, when I'm talking about how sin has corrupted our souls, I need to explain maybe a little bit further about what I mean. I mean that our inner man, our inner person, has been so impacted by our sinful condition that it affects how we think, it affects what we feel, and it impacts what we do. Sin has diseased us on the inside. The evidence of our corrupted souls is revealed, for example, in our ungodly thought life. When you get to Genesis chapter number 6, the Bible says that man's imagination was evil continually. His mind was full of evil. You say, "Where? How did it get so bad? Man's mind, his imagination became so corrupted with evil. I mean, so that God even had to send the flood and destroy all of mankind in Genesis 6 and following, because his mind and heart had become so corrupted with evil. How did all that begin? It began right here in Genesis chapter number 3. Began in Eden. Jesus touched on this in Matthew's gospel. Remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was preaching to that large group of people. He revealed to them how sinful and corrupt they were on the inside. The Jewish leaders emphasized the outside, but Jesus said your corruption is evident on the inside. For example, in Matthew 5 verse 21, he said, "You've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." In other words, Jesus said, listen to me, now sin is not just manifested in what you do, murder somebody, but it's manifested in the bitterness that's on the inside of your heart, the hatred on the inside of you. In verse number 27 of that same chapter, he said, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's one of the commandments. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So Jesus was saying, listen, sin is not just what you do, commit adultery, but listen, it is also the lust that is in your heart and the lustful thoughts in your mind. In other words, our Lord is revealing, ladies and gentlemen, that our soul has been corrupted by sin. There's something wrong with us on the inside. In chapter number 15, our Lord tried to make that point again in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 15 and verse number 19, he said, "Out of the heart, the inner man, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defile not a man." The Jewish leaders were worried about the ceremonial washings. And Jesus said, listen, whether you wash ceremonially in a correct manner or not is not the issue. The issue is your heart. And listen to me now, what is in your heart is what's been coming out of your mouth. That is the heart. It's out of the inner man that sin comes. Our hearts are corrupt. Jesus was preaching to the Jewish leaders near the end of his life in Matthew 23, and in that confrontational encounter with the scribes and especially the Pharisees, the Bible described them as, in Matthew 23 and verse number 26, he said, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." He's comparing them to a cup and a platter. And he said, when you have a cup and a platter that you're going to be drinking out of, it's not so big of a deal how clean the outside is. I mean, you want to clean on the outside. But if you had a cup that was clean on the outside but was filthy on the inside, you still wouldn't want to drink from it, would you? What he's trying to expose is this. The scribes and the Pharisees were trying to look good on the outside, but they were corrupt on the inside. In the next verses, Jesus compared them to the whited sepulchres outside Jerusalem, the tombs. And that is that they would whitewash the tombs to make them look beautiful, especially at the feast times, to try to make them appear attractive, like somebody might put flowers on a grave, like they might decorate a relative's grave to honor their relative, to make it look good on the outside. But he said, on the inside are dead men's bones. And that's he's saying the way you are. On the outside you appear to be righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There's something wrong on the inside. You see, why is that? It began right here in Eden. Some of the ways that our corrupted souls become evident is in the guilt and the shame that we feel. It's also revealed in our arrogance. Our corrupted souls reveal themselves with envy and jealousy, covetousness, adultery, filthy lust, anger, hatred, bitterness, division and competitiveness. I've got to win, I've got to win, I've got to win. You know what that is? It is a corrupted soul manifesting itself. It reveals itself in discouragement, in depression, in misery. The inner corruption of the soul, it shouldn't take any one of us very long to realize there's something terribly wrong with humanity, including me. Something is wrong in my soul, in my inner man, I could keep going on describing how our sinful condition has corrupted our souls. But let me pause for just a moment here to just point out that while Adam and Eve's experience was shame, while it reveals, ladies and gentlemen, the corruption that sin brought to their souls, a lack of shame reveals an even deeper corruption of the soul. You see, what Adam and Eve was experiencing here is what sinners should experience. We should be ashamed. Should be. Ezra's a good example of that. When Ezra cried out to God in Ezra 9, the Bible says as he lifted up his hands before the Lord and began to cry out to God, so conscious of his sins and that of his nation, he talked about how that he was blushing and shameful in the sight of God in Ezra 9. That's right. Let's make a couple statements to you and I'll get back on track. Those who flaunt their wickedness without any shame are revealing an inner corruption of the soul that is already under judgment. Say it again. Those who flaunt their wickedness without any shame at all are revealing an inner corruption of the soul that is already under judgment. But the Bible describes the judgment or the wrath of God in Romans chapter number 1. It begins with those who knew God but wouldn't honor Him as God. And then the process continues in Romans 1, of which I don't have time to deal with, where those who won't honor Him as God, the Bible says, get to the point that they don't want to retain God in their knowledge at all. And professing themselves wise, they become fools. Adultery begins to run rampant. And then homosexuality is described in the same chapter. And when you get to the end of the chapter, it's quite startling to compare it to what's going on even in our society as well. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is, He brought them under judgment to do those things which are not convenient. Listen to this now. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and then verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit some such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. No shame. When societies or individuals have gotten to the point that we flaunt our sin without shame, it means that we're already under the wrath of God. That's right. Like Adam and Eve, listen now, sinners should be ashamed. But the experience of shame reveals the corruption that sin has brought to our soul. It sure does. It also reveals the covering that sin seeks. When you look at their shame, it reveals the corruption that sin has brought. It also reveals the covering that sin seeks. The Bible tells us in verse number 7 of Genesis chapter number 3 that Adam and Eve did some sewing. They did some sewing. They sewed fig leaves together to make aprons to cover their nakedness and the shame of their disobedience. They're trying to cover up the guilt and shame and effects of their sin. You know, that's what we've been trying to do ever since, haven't we? Instead of confessing honestly our sin, our guilt, and our shame, our natural tendency as fallen creatures is to cover it up and to make it as though everything's okay between us and God. We want to cover it up. We want to hide our sin. Have you ever seen it? You've seen it in your children. You've even done it. You've seen it in your grandchildren. I have. I'm reminded of it when I see my grandchildren and maybe some kids around here at church every once in a while, when they do something they know they're not supposed to be doing. Yeah. You see it, first of all, on their face, don't you? When they look at you in your face and you see that look and you know that look, don't you? Yeah. It's shame. All of a sudden, they feel like that they know they've done something wrong. They feel guilty. And most of the time, what they'll do is offer an immediate excuse for what they did. I was just in here looking around. Yeah. I just accidentally put my hand in the cookie jar. I don't know how that happened. I didn't mean to. All of a sudden now they begin to try to cover it up. You do the same thing when you get caught. That's just the way our fallen natural humanity does. And that is that we begin to look for a covering. Now listen, we don't use fig leaves to cover our shame and our guilt. Fig trees too. But fig leaves, well, they hid behind the trees later on. But there are a lot of ways that we try to cover the shame of our sinfulness. For example, we try to cover our disobedience with religious experiences. That is, we try to cover our sinfulness or our guilt and our shame by joining a church and acting out a religion. But it doesn't work. It didn't work for the Pharisees, and it won't work for you as well. You need more than religion to cover your shame. Religious experiences won't cover it. We also try good works, don't we? We try to cover our sin and guilt by doing good things and accomplishing those things that are considered good according to our measurement of what good is. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing good works, but our good works will not cover our guilt before a holy God. Good works won't cover your sin and guilt. We have religious experiences. We use good works. We have also various excuses, don't we? We try to cover our guilt and shame by excusing our sin in some way. We may excuse ourselves by blaming others. That's what Adam and Eve tried, did they not? First thing that Adam did, say, God, it was that woman that you gave me, when God confronted him about his sin. He said, it was that woman that you gave me. And the woman said, it's that serpent who deceived me. And that is, we oftentimes try to blame others for our sins. But we also excuse our sin by comparing ourselves with others. Well, I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as everybody else is. And we make excuse, don't we? You know what we're doing? We're doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. We have a sense of our sin and guilt, and we're trying to put a fig leaf over our guilt and shame to cover it up. And I say to you in Romans 1:20, the Bible says that we are without excuse before God. We try to cover up our sin and shame with religious experiences, good works, various excuses, and also with our successful lives. I want you to hear this. We try to cover our guilt and shame with our successful lives. If we make a good living, raise a nice family, experience success in life, we look at all of that and say this about ourselves, then I must be okay. But ladies and gentlemen, we are not okay. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God, guilty, sinful, and shameful. In our religious experiences, our good works, our excuses, our successful lives will not cover our guilt, our sin, our shame before a holy God. Adam is trying to cover his disobedience. He's trying to cover his shame. That's why he's sewing these fig leaves together. But it didn't work. His way of covering his shame did not work. God still saw his guilt. He still saw his sin. He still saw his shame. Man's efforts, no matter what they are, no matter what we do to try to cover our own guilt and shame, will not work. But I want you to notice with me in Genesis 3 that what Adam could not cover, God did. Look at verse 21 and then we'll close in just a moment. The Bible says, "And Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make them coats of skin and clothe them." While Adam's attempt to cover his shame didn't work, God provided a covering that did. The Bible says that God clothed Adam and Eve, and he clothed them in coats of skins. And when you see Adam and Eve clothed in skins, you are seeing God's provision for Adam, for his wife Eve. You see, God is the one who provided Adam's covering. It's not something that he could provide for himself. It's not something he could make for himself. No leaves, ladies and gentlemen, not the trees that they hid behind. There wasn't anything that he could provide Adam himself to cover his shame or his nakedness. In order to be covered, Adam had to receive God's provision. And God's provision was the result of a sacrifice. In other words, in order to provide skins for Adam and Eve, we assume, though it's not stated, that an animal had to die, that blood had to be shed, and that from that a covering was resulted from that a covering was provided as a result of a substitutionary sacrifice. And if you're following my train of thought here, when you see Adam clothed in skins, you're not only seeing God's provision for the first Adam, but you're seeing God's picture of the second Adam, that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the one who would once come and would die for our sins, would die for our guilt, for our shame. That is, he died for us so that our guilt and our sin and our shame might be covered by his atoning death. The only way to be covered is in Christ. That's it. His blood covers our sin so that we stand before God forgiven. His righteousness covers our unrighteousness so that we stand before God justified. Folks, our shame has been covered so that we can stand before God in Christ with no shame. The Bible says in Romans 9:33, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And ladies and gentlemen, those who are in Christ have no shame. Their guilt is gone. Their sin is forgiven. Righteousness has been given to them freely. And we stand before God as though we have never sinned. There's a covering. It's not one you can provide for yourself. But he provided at Mount Calvary. God sent his son to die for you on the cross. Your guilt will never be gone. your shame never erased, your sin never forgiven, until you rest in Christ's finished work and are covered by Him. They are the ones that Paul described in Galatians 3:27 as those who have put on Christ. They've put on Christ. They're the ones who are covered. Evil began in Eden with the snake, the sin, the shame. But the answer to the problem of evil is found in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word and Your people, and Father, what You've been revealing to us. And pray, Father, that if there's somebody here that's lost, that they realize that the only answer for the inner turmoil is Jesus. That they will never be at rest until they rest in Him. They'll never find peace until they're covered by Him. Father, would You do Your work in our hearts? Would You move in our souls even now? Father, would You do Your work in Your people? Grow us in the Word. Father, teach us Your truth. Apply it to our personal lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. In just a moment.